Maybe that should be the title of my message. Very serious message about joy. Joy, of course, is not just an emotion of pleasurable experience. Joy is not just an emotion of pleasurable experience. That won't work because joy is called for over a vast variety of circumstances. Suffering is even given as an occasion for joy. Joy is a religious, joy could be called a religious emotion. So how do we get it? When I began back in April, I began in all the sermons, video and otherwise, I began kind of a walkthrough through the letter to the Philippians, and began back in April, and I said at the outset that the great theme of Philippians is joy and rejoicing in and through adversity, in and through and even because of adversity. And so Paul, he wrote to these separated Philippians. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy." And there it is, the first occurrence of that important word, either joy or rejoice, and it runs through the entire letter that he wrote to them. Of course, as we read the Bible as careful readers, we know that it's not just the occurrence of a word that communicates something, but even apart from the word, the theme of joy can be expressed even beyond just the word rejoice or the word joy. Philippians culminates, I think if you were going to pick one verse out of Philippians that sums it all up, it would be chapter 4, verse 4, where it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." That is a command always to be obeyed because it's not dependent on pleasurable circumstance, but it is in the Lord, to rejoice in the Lord. And so we need to know what that means, to rejoice in the Lord. Paul wrote to the Philippian congregation, his favorite congregation. He was probably in jail in Rome, probably relatively comfortable house arrest. He's not in some deep, dark dungeon. But nevertheless, he was writing to them from kind of strained circumstances. And we've all experienced kind of like well-intended encouragement. Maybe when we're going through a hard time, someone will say something like, "Oh, it won't last forever," or "This too shall pass." And our reaction to them is we want to say, "Well, yeah, it'll pass, but I'm in it now. I'm in it now. Help me now. Help me now." Sometimes people can give us well-meaning encouragement, and it can come across as shallow and lightweight. The words themselves ring hollow. Like some platitude. You know what a platitude is? Just like kind of light, shallow, fluffy words. And yet sometimes someone can give us an encouragement, the very same type of words. And we get the sense that they're deep, not shallow, that they're weighty, not light. So someone can say, "Hey, rejoice, you guys." And it can feel like just like a platitude. Or someone can say, "Rejoice." And you feel, and you can feel even from the same words, the weight of experience of rejoicing in and through it all. It comes with a weight. I'm under the great conviction that this is a time that we're living through that is not the time for platitudes. This is not a time for platitudes. It's not a time for platitudes regarding joy, but it is a time for joy because we're commanded and called to it, of course, but also because we need it. Teresa of Avila said once in the 16th century, she said, "The world is burning. The world is burning. This is not the time to speak of unimportant things." And so I'm going to speak about joy. I'm going to speak a serious message about joy. So serious because regarding joy, the times we live in are serious. And so this last message is going to kind of, where I speak from the book of Philippians, it's going to kind of culminate a lot of the thoughts. It's going to, you know, we're going to pull a lot of the loose threads, and also we're going to conclude with these words of Jesus about joy. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full," says Jesus. And Jesus was speaking about his own teaching, of course, those words, those things he had spoken to us, to his disciples. And it also tells us about his desire for those who will follow after him. His desire is that his joy would be among us, and that our joy would be full. There's a lot of ways we get joy wrong, and so we got to know how to get joy right. And then we have to ask the question, how do we get it at all? How do we get joy at all? There's ways we can get joy wrong. And we kind of even miss what is intended for us in terms of joy. We can get joy wrong, and we can even miss it. Joy is not happiness, as many people are quick to point out. Joy is not happiness. And so that's a way to get it wrong, when we kind of assume that it's the same as happiness. Joy is not happiness, depending on, you know, of course, definition of terms. Happiness is a good thing. It depends on factors. Happiness, you know, the way you can think about happiness depends on what is happening to you, right? I don't know the etymology. Maybe that's the reason why it's called happiness. It depends on what is happening to you. Are you happy? Are you in a happy marriage? What's happening? You happy? We happy? We happy? Joyfulness can seem inexplicable, given that it's untethered from circumstance. Joy is not dependent on what is happening. And so that's a great dissonance for us, because what we can do sometimes is we can conflate whatever is happening to us as the basis for joy and for not joy, I guess. And so we can get joy wrong when we kind of conflate it with happiness, and we can miss it by assuming joy is happiness that is dependent upon circumstances. So that's one way we can get joy wrong. We can get joy wrong if we miss that it's not happiness. Okay? Another way we can get joy wrong is when we make another mistake and we assume that it's so unlike happiness. And joy is not happiness, but on the other hand, it's not so unlike happiness. I knew a guy, when I was in seminary, I went to seminary with this guy, Keith. And Keith, he drove a sugar beet truck to pay for seminary. That's completely unrelated to what I'm about to say, but I just like saying that. I just imagine him. He's an American guy, kind of came from, he had a great accent, drove a sugar beet truck. And he used to sometimes say his dad was a Baptist preacher of the old order, if you know what I'm talking about. And he used to say sometimes his dad would always say that happiness is the world's counterfeit for joy. And I was always like, and my question was always, okay, well, how did he say it? How did he say it? Was he miserable when he said it? Did he have a dour face? Listen, joy is not happiness in the sense that it's independent, in the sense that joy is independent of circumstances. And so thereby, it is not happiness. But it is not so unlike happiness in many other respects. It produces smiles. It produces generosity of spirit. It renders one impermeable to cynicism and hopelessness. It's accompanied by humor and goodwill, levity, and celebration. Matthew Henry once said that Christians are allowed to be cheerful and pleasant. They're allowed to be cheerful and pleasant, but they must be merry and wise. They must be merry. It's a solid reminder for many people who come from church traditions where that like to emphasize joy is not happiness. But it's not so unlike happiness. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Now, how did he say it? How did he say it? These things I have spoken to you. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. How many people who have experience with church, and I know that's not everybody in the room, have heard that whole joy versus happiness thing before? You heard it? Yeah? Yeah, listen, I know, because I saw the nods. So don't be happy, but be joyful? Is that the message? As though there is no overlap? That they are so unlike one another? They are not the same thing, but they are not so unlike one another. And joy doesn't get into this some kind of religious category where you don't have to smile. Joy is not the same as happiness. It's not dependent upon the circumstances we're in, for example. But it's not so unlike happiness that they come from different galaxies. That's not how the definitions of words work. We can get joy wrong, we can miss it when we conflate joy with happiness, assuming it depends on what is happening, and we can also get joy wrong and miss it by dichotomizing joy and happiness as though they are so different, so dissimilar, so unlike that the religiously joyful don't ever need to smile or laugh or enjoy themselves or draw others into that same enjoyment. We can also get joy wrong when we miss the fact that the world needs joy. And it's joyless. Or at least it's bleak. At least it's bleak. And joyful people are deeply attractive people to people who hunger after joy. Several weeks ago, I gave a message on how to be attractive, and I brought that out from the third chapter of Philippians, and the points were is to be reasonable, to celebrate the good in community quicker than you condemn the bad. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, look for those things out in the world and celebrate them. And I was definitely and explicitly speaking about being attractive to those who are outside the Christian faith. I repeat that again. I was explicitly speaking about that attractiveness is to those who are outside the Christian faith, because that's exactly what St. Paul was talking about when he says that verse, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is lovely, think on these things. But the last point was to be joyful. To be joyful. Thomas Aquinas said, man cannot live without joy. And yet there's lots of people who are trying, because they don't know where to find it. And it's like there's this great emptiness within. And there are those who do have it. And that joy draws people to them. And through them, it draws them to the source of that joy. And so we don't want to miss that. We don't want to miss that. I really and truly believe the people who are filled with the Spirit, joyful people, are attractive to people who are outside the Christian faith. In fact, I believe, based on a lot of evidence, that I think that is the primary way people from outside the Christian faith are drawn into it is through those kind of people. And once in a while, you hear about somebody just picking up a book and it does the trick. But it's mostly through people. And so we must become, if we want to follow Jesus, I think we must become a kind of inexplicable people. A kind of inexplicable people. Maybe even repulsive because following Jesus requires us to have countercultural views on a lot of different issues. And to swim against the current and go against the tide and be a little bit like the petting of the cultural cat against the way the hair is supposed to go. We're supposed to be that type of people. And yet also inexplicably somehow attractive. If you belong to this church, if you belong to YKAC, listen, this is a message for you. Our neighbors ought not to encounter conservative, orthodox, evangelical, traditional Christian believers, that's us, only as a category on the news. They should encounter you. They should encounter you, reasonable, celebratory, joyful, inexplicable people, involved in their lives, stunning them with how inexplicably, why do I like these people? Joy is a calling, it's commanded, and it's to be characteristic of every follower of Jesus, and we can miss it, and we can miss it in the midst of a world that is aching for joy. And we can miss it because we fail to encounter, because that world can miss it too, because they fail to encounter it in those same followers of Jesus. We can get joy wrong. We can get joy wrong. We can also get joy right. We can also get joy right. And we can go back to you can read through the book of Philippians again. And you see that it's not just, joy is not just an emotion of pleasurable experience, but it's a religious emotion. And what I mean by that is that it's something that's rooted not just in the things of this world. There are many commands in the New Testament to be joyful, but even more so, joy is shown as a characteristic of the Christian, both as individuals and as a Christian community. Runs deeper than pain or pleasure. It's not limited by or tied to external circumstances. And so that means rejoicing can happen in any and all circumstance. And even joy because of difficult circumstance. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy. And so he sets the tone for the whole message that he has for this people. Joy appears at the beginning. And listen, part of my job, one of the things I have to do is teach us all how to read a text. How to read a text. And reading a text sometimes is like finding blaze tape on a trail. Oh, there it is. There it is. There it is. There it is. As you read through, you see it, you see it, you see it, and you let it lead you on. And joy, rejoicing, is the little bit of blaze tape through the trail of Philippians. In verse 7 of the first chapter, he says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in defense and confirmation of the gospel. He's speaking about joy, even in the midst of his description of difficulty. He feels this way. He is joyful over them, not in spite of the difficulties, but even in some way because of those, his imprisonment and his defense, his difficult defense. He says in verse 8, for God is my witness, I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. That joy he has is still in the midst and through deprivation and separation from those he loved, the difficulties and trials of being parted from them, being parted even from the very normal means by which he would normally receive life and encouragement, the friendship and the common love he would have with his church family. Even being parted from them, he has occasion for joy. In verses 17 and 18, he says, some guys proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. He's having joy even under the circumstance of difficulty, deprivation, and now even confusion. What do I mean by confusion? Because I know what he's talking about. And I know it's a very confusing experience. What is a good minister? Who is not a good representative of the Christian faith? Why does the not such a great representative of the Christian faith get into the news more than all the hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands of good representatives of the Christian faith? It's confusing. Bad motives. Paul is powerless, and yet still he is joyful. Even when things are cloudy and the narrative of the growth of the Christian faith is confused. I remember listening one time to Joseph Zahn, who's a Romanian pastor who suffered under great persecution in prison a number of times. We all like those big heroic stories. Well, what was the worst part, somebody asked him? When they ripped your fingernails out? No, he said, it was the shame. The worst part was the shame. Because when he was in prison, people came into the congregation, spread rumors, did a bunch of ministry from bad motives. And when there are bad actors acting in the name of Jesus Christ, it causes confusion and discouragement, and it's very difficult to have joy. I feel ashamed. I feel ashamed at the state of the Christian church in 2020. I said, Sarah knows what kind of week I've had. She said, don't come and breathe a bunch of fire when you preach. Okay, that's what she said to me. Okay, but I'm all stirred up this week. Oh, the amount of compromise and complicity. And compromise in multiple directions all the time. There are always those who give in to the spirit of the age and they shade and shy away from and eventually deny essential truths of the Christian faith. That's very troubling, of course. It's discouraging even, and even more discouraging to me is those who are especially concerned about that kind of thing and compromise in the exact same direction and give in to the politics of resentment. And they fail to see how traditional faith is so often co-opted by those who seek power. That discourages me even more. And it's as though a lot of believers in Jesus. It's as though so many believers in Jesus, they watched that Lord of the Rings movie and they came to the end of it and concluded, oh, hey, maybe it's not such a bad idea to use the ring to try to do some good. You can't use the ring. You can't use those politics of resentment. You can't use the weapons of the enemy to try to do good, even to try to protect and preserve the Christian faith. We live in confusing times. And where to the right and to the left, there's opportunity to falter and compromise. And Paul lived in exactly the same type of time. And so even through all that difficulty and deprivation and confusion, he rises to the challenge to be joyful. To be joyful. Okay, rant over. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, joy is something to be completed, added to, fulfilled. He says, he asks them, complete my joy, being of the same mind. We have the ability to make others joyful by our spiritual progress. Hearing how well someone is doing can produce joy. It can complete joy in someone else. In verses 17 and 18 of the second chapter, he says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. He's speaking about gladness and rejoicing. Just notice that, for example. Just notice that passage. He puts gladness and rejoicing next to one another. Next to one another. So common gladness is adjacent to spiritual joy. They're not dichotomized. They're not so far apart. This isn't a joy versus happiness thing, as though they are completely unrelated. I'm glad and I rejoice, even as he's being poured out to death, even unto death, even if he has to go to death, even if he is poured out, he will rejoice. We need examples and stories of that kind of joy facing even such a grim fate. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe to you. He says, finally, he's like a true preacher. Halfway through the letter, he says, finally, last point, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me, and it's safe for you. In the face of conflict, he has joy, and he's not shy about being repetitive, neither. You see, it's not just me, right? It's the Bible that's repetitive. In fact, it's the repetition of those same fundamental truths that inculcates joy in us. The same basic truths over and over. Unlike heroin, the Christian faith does not weaken in its effect, use after use. It strengthens. And the simplest truths we have, reinforced again and again, increase our apprehension of joy. He says in verse 1 of the fourth chapter, he says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." I love that part. My brothers, who I love and long for, my joy and crown. You know what he's saying? He's saying the church is his joy. The church is his joy. Maybe only a pastor can get it. I don't know. But I get it. So let me just tell you about it. When you see people all the time struggling, laboring towards glory, giving, loving, enduring, sacrificing, turning from their sins, becoming more open to God's truth, their hearts softening towards their neighbors, their feet strengthening in the convictions they stand upon, not giving up, loving their neighbors, not becoming bitter in a messed up world. When you see that happening, it's a joy. It is such a joy. He says in verse 4 of the fourth chapter, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say rejoice. He's writing that command specifically to some guy named Clement. He was told to have a difficult conversation to restore a difficult relationship. There's tough work in the church to do. There's tough work in the church. But into that context, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." And that's sandwiched between the previous command, "Let your reasonableness be known to all." That points to bearing witness outside the Christian community. There's tough work within, and there's tough work without. But in the midst of all the work to be done, rejoice. Again, I got to say it again, he says, rejoice. And he says in verse 10, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Now at length you have revived your concern for me." He's cared for by them. He has joy in being cared for, in being encouraged and loved, not as their pack mule, but as their friend. We can get joy right. Joy in all kinds of circumstances and in any circumstance, because joy is not bound by the external circumstance. In fact, even sometimes the more difficult circumstance gives us more reason for joy. We can get joy wrong, we can also get it right, but how do you get it at all? How do you get it at all? A couple years ago I was down somewhere in Alberta, and you all remember Paula Jones? She came here a couple years ago. She came here a couple years ago, visited us. Well, she's got a husband who didn't come, and his name's Mark Jones. And I remember I was down in Alberta somewhere, and I was chatting with Mark. I was chatting with Mark Jones, and he wanted to pray for me, and I let him pray for me. And sometimes in prayer, somebody can have just a. It's not a giant mystical thing. It's not, but they can just have like an encouraging word to say to you, and they say, "You know, I just feel like I want to share it." And Mark Jones was praying for me, and he said, "You know, I just want to tell you, Steve. I just think you're somebody who's willing to do hard things for the Lord." And he prayed that. He said that to me. And then I came home to Yellowknife. And we felt God. Not incredibly mystical or anything, but I just felt God asking me to do some things. And I knew enough to know that it would likely be very difficult. And I just remember his word of encouragement to me, and I just felt the resolve to do it. I felt great trepidation, but I also felt joy. Joy. Sometimes my wife, Sarah, she speaks about She speaks about painful joy. That which you pursue, even if it means going through fire, like a great ache inside your soul, a longing for the holiness of God and for the purposes of God. I said to my 8-year-old, soon to be 9-year-old, a couple days ago, I said, do you know what it's like to be sad and happy at the same time? She says, oh, I know. Richard Foster said that it's joy, not grit, that is the hallmark of holy obedience. We need to be lighthearted in what we do to avoid taking ourselves too seriously. It is a cheerful revolt. Joy is a cheerful revolt against self and pride. Joy cannot be attained while preoccupied by our own security, pleasure, or self-interest. To have joy, we must be caught up in something great enough to surpass all of these. We must forsake some search for self and self's interest, because joy is found beyond the self. And faith, often even in Christian circles, is promoted as a means for self-improvement. And I don't like to be too critical, but if you just did a vast survey across all the sermon series, across an array of typical churches, many of them would feature the language of self-actualization, thinly papered over with Christian-sounding ideas and even some Bible verses. But the truth is that joy is found by forsaking our preoccupation with our own security, pleasure, or self-interest. And joy can be experienced widely by lots of people. I don't think I can say that joy is impossible for any kind of person. But listen, there is nothing. There is no joy as joy in the Lord. Paul says to the Philippians, who knew the hardship and everything, they knew what he was talking about. And he says to them, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Rejoice, he says, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord, he says. Always, always, always in the Lord. Our own security, our own pleasure, our own self-interest, those preoccupations with this stuff, they stick to us tighter than the tightest barnacles to the bottom of a ship. We must be caught up in something great enough to surpass all of these, and only joy in the Lord is immense enough to shake off all those things that cling to us. Only joy in the Lord is strong enough, can give enough to pull us out of that orbit. There is a joy which is not given to the ungodly. This is St. Augustine. There is a joy that is not given to the ungodly, but to those who love thee for thine own sake, whose joy thou thyself art. And this is the happy life. And this is the happy life, to rejoice to thee, of thee, for thee. This it is, and there is no other. It's joy in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, he says, this Jesus who is not one among many, he is the only. And because of his surpassing worth, he is deserving of all worship and devotion. He died in the place of sinners, risen to new life, ascended to glory, ruling in him. There is joy. And in him we are commanded to rejoice. This is not the time for talking about unimportant things. The world is burning. And there is nothing more important than joy. People are created for it. I suppose we all look for it. And our own misguided search for it is the biggest problem we have in our lives. And sadly, it's also the reason that it eludes us. Because we seek our ultimate joy the ultimate joy that our souls are made for. We seek it in our own security, pleasures, and self-interest. And we go down the very trail that leads us further away from our ultimate joy. And if anything could serve as a description of sin, I can't think of a better one. Joy cannot be attained while preoccupied by our own security, pleasure, or self-interest. We must be caught up in something great enough to surpass all of these. And here's the kicker, it's only in Jesus. In that gospel story of his rescue of us from sin, death, and the devil, only in that do we find something great enough to surpass all of these things. And here's the last bit of good news. Here's the real encouragement. Look. He wants us to have it. He wants us to have it. That my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. He wants you to have it. Okay. I'm going to pray for us, and then Audra, are you going to come and lead us in a prayer? Father, I ask you to let these words sink upon us. Let them be filled with your presence. Let your Spirit, who authored them, work in us as the illuminator of these same words. And Jesus, when we hear of joy, let us hunger for it. Let us hunger for it. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.